It seems too early to sing, doesn't it? But we're going to. Early in the morning, our song's going to rise. All right, let's stand up and worship the Lord. I know you have already spoken with Him this morning. Let's turn our hearts over, turn our focus to the Lord now in our worship. Hand our wills over. Sing with me.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before, let me be singing when the evening comes.
Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Sing like never. Worship Your holy name. You're rich in love. You're rich in love. All Your goodness I will keep on singing. Yes, I will. 10,000 reasons for my heart. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Sing like never before, oh my soul. Worship Your holy name. And on that day, and then forever. Oh, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul. I'll worship Your holy name. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Worship Your holy name. I worship Your holy name. Jesus, we will worship Your holy name.
I want to sing a hymn now, but before we sing it, I want to teach you a little refrain that we're going to put in the middle of it. It's real simple. I'll teach it to you before we get to it. It goes like this.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Really hard lyrics, so concentrate. Now try that.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
I grew up singing this hymn all my life in a little Baptist church in Boone, North Carolina, Perkinsville Baptist Church, where I was raised. And I love my upbringing. We would sing this hymn so often, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. We would just zip right through it and zip right through it, zip right through it. I could sing it backwards and forwards most of my life. But it wasn't until my adult years that I started just kind of poring over the lyrics of what I had been zipping right through my whole life. Words like, Praise to the Lord who does prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. And I wanted to keep singing those words, but I wanted to have a response after it, because when I get to the end of it and we say, Praise to the Lord, let all that is in me adore him. I wanted us to respond by saying, Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So you may know this hymn, it may be new to you, I don't know, but sing these words and take them in, and then we'll respond to the end with that simple refrain of Praise the Lord. But don't let these words pass you by. What an encouragement about the caregiving of our Lord to his people. Let's sing. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is the King. All ye who hear. Praise to the Lord, wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustained. Hast thou not seen? They've been granted. The Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. If with his love he befriend.
Thank you very much. You may be seated. So good to see all of you. My name is Russell Moore, President of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and let me start by apologizing for not being with all of you yesterday. I was down in my hometown of Biloxi, Mississippi, where I went to be with my grandmother, who is ailing right now. She is 87 years old and in a very precarious situation, and so I was with her. And as I was down there, I was reflecting on how much I owe to her. My parents always made sure that I was in church and that I was in Sunday school. But my grandmother, who lived right next door to us all of my life, she was a pastor's widow, and she had been the pastor's wife of my home church, Wool Market Baptist Church. But she also made sure that I was there every Sunday night, that I was there for something that we don't have anymore, but that was called Training Union. That happened right before the Sunday night service for all the activities, for Wednesday night services as well, except for one Wednesday night every month. And we never went that Wednesday night, the first Wednesday night of the month. And I would say, are we going to go to church tonight? And my grandmother would say, well, no, it's business meeting. So I just assumed that people didn't go to business meeting, that it was the equivalent of a holiday. And as I grew older, I finally started wondering, well, if there is a business meeting and nobody is there, how are they conducting the business? So years later, I said to her, why didn't we ever go to business meeting? And she said, for the exact same reason that I made sure that you were in training union and Sunday night church. I wanted you to be a Christian. She said, I didn't want you to see what took place at business meeting on Wednesday night. And I owe to her so much of what she poured into my life, pointing me to Jesus Christ and pointing me to the centrality of the church. But there is one other thing that comes immediately to mind that is right next to that in terms of the wise counsel that she gave to me in a very pivotal time in my life. When Maria, my now wife, and I started to date, there were all sorts of people around me, including people in my church and people who followed Christ, who said, make sure that you can afford it before you get married. And so here I was with my balance sheets and my calculator, and I'm trying to figure out whether or not I can afford to get married, and it never seemed to add up. Thankfully, I was over one night at my grandmother's house, and she said, when are you going to marry her? And I said, well, I'm just trying to make sure that I can afford it. And she said to me, you can never afford to get married. You just get married. She said, I got married in the middle of the Great Depression. People have gotten married in all sorts of economic times. You get married, and then you make it work. It was some of the wisest words I've ever heard in my life. And the counsel that she gave to me reminds me a great deal of the next speaker that we're going to hear in a few moments, because he has been addressing many of these issues, especially as they relate to American evangelicals. Several years ago, I was preaching in a congregation, a very conservative Southern Baptist congregation. I was doing a January Bible study where I was moving through that entire week through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we came to those pivotal passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul says, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so I'm teaching that, and I said essentially the same thing my grandmother said to me, that the point of pursuing a spouse is to find out whether or not this is someone you ought to be married to. Once you've determined that, get married. After this was over, middle-aged couple came up to me after with their son, Chad, and his fiance of 6 years, Tina, that he had been dating for 10 years. And they said, you know, we just really don't appreciate too much what you said when you said that it's better to marry. I said, well, actually, I didn't say that. The Holy Spirit said that through the Apostle Paul. And they said, but you know, Chad and Tina, they're being wise, because what Chad and Tina are doing is they're making sure that he gets through graduate school, that she gets through graduate school, that he's able to put a down payment on a house, that they're able to have a place to live, and that they're settled in their careers before they get married. My response was to say, well, there's always an exception to everything. And in this case, I think we should just say thanks be to God that he has protected Chad and Tina from the sin of fornication. Isn't that right, Chad? That kind of hung in the air for several minutes until everyone said, well, we think it's probably time to go home now. This was deeply impressive to me at the moment because I walked away from that encounter realizing that for those parents who professed faith in Christ, who were there probably every time the church doors was open, it was a more horrifying thought for them that their children might be financially unsuccessful than that their children might be fornicators. That is a very different world than the one that Jesus has called us into in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark Regnerus, who's coming to speak to us in a few moments, has written two pivotally important books, and I commend them to all of you, published by Oxford University Press. The first is called Forbidden Fruit, Sex and Religion in the Lives of American Teenagers, and the other is Premarital Sex in America, How Young Americans Meet, Mate, and Think About Marrying. These are crucially important works looking at sociological research, helping you to understand how the teenagers and young adults in your communities and in your churches are thinking about these matters. He is one of the most significant sociologists in America today, associate professor of sociology at the University of Texas at Austin. The very fact that he is here, given the Aggie mafia that I have around me between Executive Vice President Philip Bethencourt and my Chairman of the Board, Richard Piles, means he must be excellent if we have the University of Texas represented here with us today. But we do. He do. He lives in Austin, Texas with his wife, Deanne, and their three children, and we will be hearing from him in a few moments. He's told me that much of the research that he is going to be sharing with us today has not been released before. This is brand new research coming to us for the first time today, and I really counsel us all to give very close attention and heed to what he has to say. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, says this: Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and let those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus has told us that he will not leave us, that he will not forsake us. And Father, we pray this morning that as we hear the words that we have gathered here to hear, that you would use the information that we receive in order to be wise, that we would be able to discern the signs of the times, not simply so that we can critique them, not simply so that we can analyze them, but so, Father, that we can be on mission with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Sing together.
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that arise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it loud, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name.
Jesus, in your name we pray.
give us strength. Let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to say your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter light. Let the nations sing. Nothing has the power to,
but your name.
But your name.
Well, we worship your name today, Lord. We thank you, just like that song says, in your name we come to you. Come and fill our hearts today, Lord. I pray for a spirit of revelation. I pray for a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, just like your word tells us, Lord. I pray, like in 2 Peter, that we pray for the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to be upon us, Lord. I pray that you will change our minds where they need to be changed. You would change our hearts where they need to be changed. God, we just pray for a spirit of discernment and knowledge to fall on your church in this season, Lord. Grant us those things by your mercy, Lord. Have mercy on us. And teach us today. We open up our hearts, we open up our minds, and we say yes to the things of the Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's good to be with you. I'm thankful for the invitation. And today I want to talk a little bit about sort of what is stable in the modern mating markets, what has changed about sex and relationships, and then I want to introduce you to a new data set called the Relationships in America Study, and sort of highlight for you a variety of things of what we're learning from that data. So usually when I have, about 50 minutes to speak, I say, okay, I mean maybe 20 slides. I got about 35 slides, so I'm a little nervous. I'm not going to finish them all, and so I might be a little faster paced than I typically care to be. If there's something that you don't understand, by all means, talk to me later and I can help clarify that for you. So I'm going to see if this works. No. Next slide, please. Great. So when I approach the study of sexual behavior, I tend to think of it in somewhat in economic terms, because there is an exchange going on between men and women. But I also tend to think in terms of mating pools. And the people who are around you, who you may meet and may fall in love with, et cetera. So this is a portrait of what we call the older classic mating pool, where everybody was in it. Doesn't mean everybody was going to get married or looking to get married. Most people did and were. There were comparable numbers of men and women in it. It was relatively unified. Sex that occurred within that older model of mating pool typically was serving the purpose of commitment, or we were on the road to get married, or it was after people got engaged and things like that. It was not sort of, generally speaking, dissociated with committed relationships. Sex didn't necessarily mean marriage, but relationship security was often a value and a precursor and a requirement. Now today, next slide. We have a more split mating market, probably largely due to the uptake of contraception. Contraception came online in the 1960s, but there's something called cultural lag, where it takes a while for things to percolate into the larger system and to be uptaken by more and more people. So today we have what we call a split mating market. Two distinctive corners and with a muddied middle, right? And probably the most significant thing about this is that we have a gender imbalance in a way that we didn't with the older mating market, because everybody was kind of in the same place in the pool. So now you have corners of this which are for people who are sort of interested in sex but not so interested in relationships or commitment or marriage. Then you have another corner where people are more interested in marrying. Then you have this middle where there's a lot of people kind of, well, this is something, this is commitment, but, well, I'm not yet interested in marriage, etc. But you can see we have two corners of this market. But there are more men than women who are interested in short-term relationships. And more men are more women than men interested in longer-term relationships, namely marriage. So it makes for distinctive power dynamics socially. So this is where we get what we call the sex ratio hypothesis from. Because power within relationships is not only determined by, like, say, how attractive you are or what you bring to the relationship, but by the surrounding market characteristics. So we have to take care for sort of how dependent is a person in that relationship, right? The rarer sex tends to get what they want. And so when you look over at the last slide. When you look over at the left side, the interest in sex corner, there's more men than women. Women can be pickier over there because they're the minority. When you look at the other side, there's more women than men. The men can be more picky over there, right? So their interests will be better represented in the marriage market, less well represented in the sex corner of the market. To women, this split mating market looks like men are afraid of commitment. And I don't think men are all that afraid of commitment at all. They're in the driver's seat in the marriage corner of the market, and they can navigate it exactly in the way they want to. And that was not the case in the old marriage market. So this means that people in the mating market are doing a great deal of educated guessing about the intentions of any particular person, which can be a very unsatisfying position, because they're apt to make guesses incorrectly with a great deal of regularity. Very unsatisfying position to be in, typically. More unsatisfying for women. Next slide, please. So this is what I do when we posted this video. It's called The Economics of Sex. It's about 9 minutes. It's on YouTube. It really seemed to be a nice hit. Anyway, I explain that better there, so I encourage you, if you haven't already seen that, to go look into that. Next slide, please. So I want to talk to you about some of the stable realities that are going on in the wider mating market. Some things have not changed. Namely, there are clear gender distinctions. Just like the last slide indicated, women are still more interested in commitment in relationships more than men are, right? They are more concerned about their sexual histories than men are. Men have a lower barrier to sex than women do. There is greater variance in women's sexual behavior than there is in men's. And women's pleasure is more tied to committed relationships than men's is. And that was highlighted in the American Sociological Review article last year, where it found that women were more likely to achieve orgasm in committed relationships than in relationships that were more characterized by hooking up. So that's stable. That's not going anywhere. Another stable reality is people think of marriage and they associate it with children, right? And we might say, well, that's good, because a kind of a central part of the meaning of marriage historically has been openness to children. Although that is more true when people marry a little bit later than when they marry, say, at 21, 22, 23, 24. Whenever I meet young marrieds, they tend to sort of think, well, yeah, we're going to hang out for a few years and we'll have children later, right? So marriage to them is not quite as connected to children, at least not yet, as it is for people who marry a little bit later. But in general, once people have children, they recognize that marriage and children are kind of closely associated in reality. Third thing we see is the reality of sex markets and sex and relationships. That sex ratio thing that I just talked about matters a great deal. And you see it more poignantly when you see it like on smaller college campuses. You see it in the military. Women are far more apt to get married in the military than in civilian life because their odds are much greater and they can be a lot pickier. And finally, the marriageability of men is still a big deal, right? So even in this era where women are outpacing men in college, outpacing men in many aspects of the modern economy, when they think about marrying, they still want a man who is marriageable, brings a lot to the relationship, not necessarily only financially, but they really don't wish to marry somebody who's a slacker, frankly. And that hasn't changed, even though their needs for his economic support has changed. So the marriage of middle men is a big deal, just like Russell had noted that it was back in when he was younger. That is still true today. Next slide, please. I want to tell you a few things about what's changing about relationships, though. Women don't need the marriage as much as they used to, right? And so they want marriage, they don't need it, and that, the two are a pretty big difference. Now, the question is, will desire for marriage shrink in step with the need? That is kind of a critical question that we're looking into. I don't think we have data yet that signals it. What we have data is that marriage is declining, but does that mean that they don't want it, or that the association between need and want is being muddied for the moment? So, will college graduate women still marry college graduates? I mean, it's one of the most stable phenomenon in the study of marriage is that college-educated women are more apt to get married and stay married, and most apt to marry college-educated men. But as you see, the share of men going to college and graduating college is now down. The difference is for women is about 58% of college students and graduates are women, 42% are men. The numbers don't add up for the long-term ability of college graduate women to marry college graduate men. And we're starting to see this this line in the media with stories about this. So I think that's a simple function of the numbers that they will not marry college graduate men in the future. I mean, they will less marriage than in the past. We also see declining marriageability of men. So men have not flourished in the modern economy as much as women have on average. Or women have higher standards, which is also very possible because they don't need marriage. They want it, they don't need it. But when you don't need it, your standards obviously would rise as one might expect. Either way, the share of men who are considered marriageable is shrinking. And there's an unclear number of men who are not on the market at all in terms of the marriage market, as we will point to in a little while. These might have been men at one point who are squarely in the sex corner of the market, and it's working out for them good enough so that they're not interested in marriage or they don't feel like they have to get married. But there's also a share of men who sort of are, I don't know if I would call them addicted to porn, but are at least satisfied enough by that they're like, they just choose not to engage in the wider dating market and marriage market. How many of those men that's characteristic of is unclear, but it's certainly a share of them. I mean, if you think just about the simple fact of that 58% of women, college students are women, 42% are men, you wonder, like, where are these men? Where is this missing chunk of men, and what are they up to? So, and frankly, it's somewhat mysterious exactly figuring out what they're up to. But there's an unclear number of men who are not on the market, and that's certainly a change. There's increasing interest in discerning the marriage market. People are starting to realize that the things that were stable for their grandparents and their parents and how they met other people, how they fell in love, the timing of relationships, the status of relationships, has changed, right? And so parents find this a little confusing. They're sort of like, well, why aren't our children doing this in the manner in which we did it? And then they see that they have kids who are several kids over age 30 who are not married, and they're thinking, well, what's going on here? And so there's greater paying attention to sort of these relationship market dynamics. There's a lot more talk now, I think, of settling. Certainly in the popular media, there's all the stories about how people come to decide, okay, I guess it's time to settle down, right? But ironically, you never hear men talking about settling much. I mean, it's usually sort of women settle, men don't settle, right? That's indicative of the sort of men's power in the marriage corner of the mating market. So it does raise the question of, is there a rational model of relationship decision-making that is emerging? I mean, I talk about this stuff in economic terms quite often, so I sound very dry and unromantic. But thankfully, average people don't approach their own relationships in quite that way, because romance is important and love is important. But I think that we might be seeing an emergence of people who are sort of cold and calculating about this because they've realized that the market realities have been so hostile. So we've also seen this shift, as Russell had hinted at too, of a move from marriage's foundation to marriage's capstone. So you can see, along with that, once you've created this idea that it's a capstone, a very important symbol still of successful development, you're going to have widespread delay and increasingly a widespread failure to launch at all. So there's something that suggests that cultural lag, where the technology to avoid marriage altogether, right, pill, success in the economic realm, takes away the need to get married or the need to be married, be in a stable relationship with a person, taking care of children, etc. So it signals that cultural lag may be starting to catch up with reality, because then reality would suggest, you know, the numbers or the sort of the structure of the market mating economy doesn't suggest that we should be marrying quite the rates that we historically have. And so now we're starting to catch up with that. Next slide, please. This ought to be, to me, it's one of the most sort of disturbing graphs that I come across. This is from the American Community Survey, the Census Bureau. This is from 2000 to 2013. The share of 25 to 34-year-olds who are typically in the sweet spot of getting married, right? That's smack in the middle of the median age of marriage, which is 27 for women, 29 for men. But as the median age of marriage rises a little bit, the share of people who aren't marrying at all in that area or that duration of time is increasing dramatically. So we've got 1% increase per year since the year 2000, and it's fairly steady if you look at it. And then we lop it off at 2013, but you know, 1% a year, how long can we sustain that, right? So if you look at it, back in the year 2000, in the census data, 34% of 25 to 34-year-olds had never been married yet. 34%. 55% of that group was currently married. Within 9 years, 8 years, that had met and they've crossed, and now we've got this gap where 43% of that population is currently married. 49%, 34 to 49% have never been married. So, and that shows no sign of diminishing. I had the statistic I used to say in class, it was 2000, 2010, it was 10%. And I stuck on a research assistant, like, can you update that for me? And it had upticked roughly the same 1% per year in the last four. So there's definitely a flight from marriage and a widespread failure to launch occurring. Next slide, please. So what's going on with sex? Well, we see shrinking gender distinctions in sexual behaviors, not shrinking preferences, but shrinking distinctions of what people are actually doing. And that is going to be obvious in some of the slides I'm going to show you in this shortly. We see increasing normalization of the experience of sexually transmitted infections, right? Even the language you see, it used to be venereal disease, and you had sexually transmitted disease. Now we have sexually transmitted infections, which is technically true because some of the infections can be cured with antibiotics. Some of them cannot. But so many people are experiencing these things that we see a normalization of the experience. We also hear a lot more common accounts of pornified sex. In my next book, which is on 24 to 35-year-olds, be out in a couple of years, we interviewed 50 men and 50 women in that age gap or age bracket on their relationships, and I'll be darned if I don't hear descriptions of their sexual behavior, and we ask very explicit questions that remind one of what happens in pornography. And women seem either aloof to this or increasingly less aloof to it, but just sort of, well, this is the way it is. So they seem less annoyed than previously. This is kind of a matter of fact about it. So they generally don't like it, but they sort of feel, which is a reflection of their position in the mating market, that, well, what am I going to do about it? We see more same-sex behavior among unmarried women. Can you see the next slide for just a second? I'm going to go back. This is from the data that I'm going to talk to you about, the Relationships in America study, although you could replace it with the National Study of Family Growth and it would be the same trajectory. You see a distinctive developmental trajectory in how people sexually self-identify. certainly in women, the trajectory is largely flat for men, as scholars have known. But for women, the share of people who women who identify as 100% heterosexual when given the spectrum to select on a survey, during their 20s, they're much less likely to say 100% heterosexual. And then as you map it a little bit older, they actually even cross men such that the oldest women in the survey are 94% likely to say that they're 100% heterosexual. So there's definitely a something going on and younger 20-something women around how they identify and also how they behave in, with respect to same-sex behavior. Back to that slide before this, please. We see a shrinking time, a shrinking period of time to age to sex, age to first sex in relationships. It increases with age. You know, you think about 18 to 16-year-olds. The speed to first sex is highest in the 20s, but it may never have been very high, as the data I'm going to show you in a second would suggest. So the time to first sex is certainly shrinking within relationships, and there's this ambiguity that I mentioned a little bit earlier about what are we, and how do we describe our relationship, etc. So there's ambiguity in relationship staging. There's increasing non-monogamy. One of the things we noticed in our interview study was that people are, there's this subtle shift, not shift over time in sort of the defining of, are we together, are we a thing, to are we sexually exclusive now, right? So this is not widespread yet. It's still a minority behavior. But non-monogamy is certainly on the rise. And I'll address that in a minute. So two slides from here, please. In fact, I'll address it right now. I don't know how well you can see that from back there. Good enough. Better than I can see that one. This is from the Relationships in America project, which I'll briefly describe as you start to digest what you're looking at. It's 15,738 Americans between ages 18 and 60. It's random, nationally representative, population-based, conducted by the same firm that conducted the New Family Structures study, except this one is a lot larger. It is not, however, connected to any sort of politically sensitive questions, although when you're talking about sex, everything can get political and sensitive really quickly. I'm not going to go into any more details about the data because heaven knows nobody seemed to care about the data details in the past, so why would you care about it in the future? So, but I'm happy to tell you about more about that, and we're going to issue a report about that data set probably in the early fall and be publishing on it for the next several years, including in my next book. So this question was asked to everybody in the data set. When did you begin having sex in your last or current romantic relationship? And someone said, I have never had sex, etc. So we didn't include them in this particular slide. But this particular slide, we kept it to those people who said they were currently married. So theoretically, they are responding about their marital relationship. And we split them by 18 to 23, 24 to 32, all the way up to 50 to 60-year-olds. So I just want to point out a few things that I've noticed about this is the share of people who say we had sex the day we met, which is, you know, it's not a one-night stand. It's a, you know, it's permanent in this sense because these are people who are married. So 8% of the youngest group said we had sex the first day we met. Now, if you go all the way over to the right side, after we got married, we also see that 18 to 23-year-old group is the highest there as well. Now, keep in mind, when you're talking about people who are 18 to 23 and they are married currently, it's an unusual group, okay? So we shouldn't make too much out of that. But there seems to be sort of a polarization, either a very rapid onset or a very delayed one. So one of the things that you should probably focus on, too, is how big that second group from the left. After we met, but before we began to consider ourselves in a relationship, that's pretty much a norm, right? It is, and for the youngest group, the 18-23, to the day we began to consider ourselves in a relationship, right? This is a group that considers sex as a symbol of the beginning of a relationship more than other groups. Other groups, other age groups, you can see, did not wait very long either, okay? And so we may have overestimated how long people have waited in their relationships to have sex. After we got married, is characteristic of about 15% of the oldest three cohorts, more of the younger cohorts, but keep in mind that the younger cohorts, married a little bit younger than average, so we should expect some of them to have waited till that than we would when we group them all together in the same pile. So, next slide. I'm going to come back to that and split it by religion here in a few minutes. This is an indicator of non-monogamy going on in America. This is from a little bit different data set, the National Longitudinal Study of Adolescent Health. They asked the question, have you had any other sexual partners since your current relationship began? And this is asked of marriage, cohabitants, and dating. And they split it by opposite sex and same sex in this particular working paper. And this is 24 to 32-year-olds, so it's not very, this is not everybody in terms of adults. But it indicates that, 20% of married opposite sex respondents said, I've had sex with somebody else since I got married. And the maximum age in this, I believe, is 32. And that should be concerning to some extent because the 20 is higher than I suspect it would have been at one point in time. Now, cohabiting and dating is clearly a less stable relationship, and so you would expect higher rates of more tenuous commitments to monogamy in those groups, and generally speaking, less commitment to it among same-sex than opposite-sex couples. Next slide, please. We asked about the date of their last pornography usage. There's different schools of thought about how you approach asking sensitive questions, and I decided I don't like this sort of about how often do you? Because it's subject to a good degree of social desirability bias. You're like, well, this week was unusual. So on average, it's about... So I said, did you do this today? Yesterday? 2 to 4 days ago, 5 to 6 days, you can see that. So you can see, I think this is probably the best data we've got yet on American pornography habits. This is 18 to 60-year-olds. I didn't break it out by age here because, frankly, I didn't think it was necessary because age didn't reveal a whole lot to us. Men more than women, as one might expect, although not zero among women either, although a good share, 45, 46% of women said, I've never done this. Not interested. So there was about 11% said today among men. Roughly, I think 12% said yesterday. 13% said 2 to 4 days ago. You add those up, and we've got a little over 30%, about 35 to 40% when you pack it within the last week. Okay. So our tendency is to paint porn users with a broad brush, typically speaking, probably too broad. Having fielded surveys and asked questions on this area, I think it's unhelpful to put people into one of two boxes, those who look regularly, or those we've looked in the last year versus never. I mean, this is not good at addiction. Addiction rates are unclear. A lot of stuff is thrown around about addiction. I'm not really sure we have the data. I'm pretty sure we don't have the data nationally about what the threshold for that would be. Simple attraction to naked women does not constitute addiction, I don't think. The bottom line is that this is cheap sex, and so I look at it from a mating market standpoint. Meaning it mimics real sex, albeit poorly, but no cost and no effort. And that many men, on average, left to their own devices, figuratively and literally, will track in that direction. Old porn was costlier to get, both in time and effort. So I tend to look at technology here, the pill, online dating, as I hopefully we'll get around to explaining a little bit later, and porn as three technologies that lower the cost of sex, access to which women control. And when sex becomes cheap,
or replacements are found, as in pornography, women get put into a bind. They want to be in a relationship with men, but men suddenly have more sexual options than they used to. They were not trained in navigating this new reality. It was just foisted upon people. And so this is why you see a lot of women feel compelled to negotiate how this works in a relationship. Next slide, please. So this would not be surprising that the date of last masturbation looks a lot like the date of last pornography usage, so it's a little bit elevated. And here you see more women responding positively than they did on the last slide. Again, we didn't see a great need to tweak this by age because it didn't seem to vary a great deal by age. It's significant variation, but not dramatically so. Next slide, please. So where does this all point? It does raise in my mind the question about the future of monogamy. In our interview project, I didn't actually use the word monogamy, but the respondents talked about it far more than I would have expected to randomly. So it's on their minds, its tenuous status. And I wonder aloud, what sustains monogamy structurally? I mean, I've seen all sorts of articles in popular magazines about, you know, monogamy is not for us, oh, our ancestors weren't built for it, etc., as if we're somehow floating back to the way we always were. And to me, it's sort of like, nobody wants to say, gee, what did the advent of contraception have to do with non-monogamy? Nothing? I mean, it's as if somehow we just were enlightened enough to think, oh, we're non-monogamous in our roots. No, we're non-monogamous technologically, right? Not in our roots. So, but I do think, I'm not sure what sustains monogamy structurally. Do children sustain it in the sense of having children presses men and women to be together and to stay together more? And that's true to some extent, but then we're not having as many children and we're delaying children, etc. So I'm not sure exactly what the sustaining foundation for monogamy is in the market, right? Willpower, right? People like the idea. People want to be faithful, etc. But it's always easier to be faithful when you're constrained than when you're not constrained. It's still a popular ideal. Will it remain the default expectation in the future? I do not know. The question is also apt for marriage. What is it for today? I mean, historically, for a very, very, very long time, it was for the protection of women and the children that accompanied sex that eventually most people had, right? And that's, as I mentioned already, that is not quite how people envision marriage today, right? And it's just less necessary. People have fewer children. People can not have children. And people won't need marriage economically. So the whole sort of shift of resources from men to women and children is not what marriage is for today. How closely will it be connected to religion? I think pretty close in the future as some of the sort of the wider institutional supports for it founder. But the question is, are men decreasingly attracted to it? I did mention a little bit ago that there's some share of men who have taken themselves out of the mating market altogether. It's unclear because, you know, you don't sit down with a man and say, have you taken yourself out of the mating market because of your addiction to porn? No. Yeah, that's me. So it's something that is a latent concept I have to guess at, right? But I'm guessing it's probably somewhere around 10%, which is a rather significant number in terms of its effect on the mating market, because whenever you take a share of men off of the mating market, it leaves the remaining men with greater power. And all we need is more male power in this mating market because it's already male-dominated, as the first or the second slide revealed. There's also something what I call the pornographic double bind, which I've been thinking about a fair amount lately. I might write about it at some point. And I want you to mull over it. And I'm not going to give you advice about it, but I'm telling you that it exists. I squabbled online fairly civilly lately. I don't usually do a whole lot of online stuff. The media knows I barely ever return their phone calls. But I got into a little bit of a debate with somebody on Facebook over the matter of men, marriage, and pornography. A crestfallen young woman had discovered that her boyfriend struggled with pornography. I never know what struggling means. can be code from anything from feeling shame over a woman's naked beauty, all the way up to addiction to hardcore porn. They're all struggling, okay? So as a social scientist, it's a useless term to me. It ought not to be equated with addiction, okay? But this young woman in particular elected to remain in her relationship. But she counseled other women to do the path of least resistance, and that was to get out. Departing, she said, was the best option. I am sympathetic to her concerns, but I can also promise you that widespread departures, given the dour numbers on pornography use, will only accelerate the flight from marriage in the church, the widespread failure to launch, and will ultimately backfire on women, as so much does in this domain. They will leave for pastors that they think are greener, and it turns out they're not as green as they thought. I would never dream of telling this young woman or any particular woman what to do about a roaming boyfriend's eye. However, I have no problem telling you collectively what is a good idea. I think collectively the nuclear option, a categorical call to leave, spells doom. Young adults are waiting longer and longer to marry. Fewer are doing so. To counsel further flight is like asserting to our Christian ancestors that they should have headed to the hills as the wealthy Romans did, avoiding the plague. You cannot flee far enough, as the wealthy Romans found out. The church grew by its commitment to staying put and caring for the ill. So, on the matter of men and pornography, women cannot flee far enough. I'm not here to argue. I'm not here to argue with her. Simply to point out that the flight from marriage can run right through the church, sometimes in the form of what seems like a good idea, a justifiable, rational idea. So this double bind, it is a problem in the relationship. But what do I do? It's a problem for women, but it's also a problem for women if they flee thinking they're going to find lots of better options. Some of them might, and success stories circulate, but some of them won't. And so I'm concerned about marriage in the church, as I've written about multiple times. Next slide, please. This one I showed you already, but I'm going to show it to you again because it's doubly important. There is no more greater guarantee of an unchaste future on average than a church in which few people marry. It is a collective problem, I realize, but it is still a problem. That red line, I think it's red, the one that rises to the right, the never marrieds, we should not interpret that line as a group of increasingly mature Christians. There are mature Christians among them, for sure. Like last night, singleness is a vocation that should be honored and esteemed. The thing is, it should be chosen too, right? That red line is an indicator of how toxic the mating market has become and how quickly it has become. All right, next slide, please. Now I want to show you some figures, some simple figures about what religious Americans are doing and thinking. So there's 15,738 people in this data set, 18 to 60-year-olds. I lopped off the older 20 years of that so I could show you folks sort of what the younger cohort is thinking about. So this is our 18 to 39-year-olds from that project. There should be several thousand of them in here. Here's the weighted percentage of what you're going to see shortly. There's a fair amount of religious nuns or atheists or agnostics. We group them together. They make up about 17% of what I'm going to show you. Spiritual but not religious is a distinctive category made up of 6 or 7%. When you see other Catholics and other Protestants, those two large groups, I split them. I said Catholics and Protestants of any sort who do not participate in weekly church attendance. I'm just going to say there are other kinds of Catholics, other kinds of Protestants. Okay. So when you see liberal Catholics, moderate Catholics, traditional Catholics, liberal Protestants, Pentecostals, mainline Protestants, evangelicals, and LDS, they have a weekly attendance requirement in my measurement, right? So when you see the evangelicals here would make up 5%. These are 5% of 18 to 39-year-old Americans are called themselves evangelical and attend church weekly. 2% LDS, 1% mainline Protestants, if anybody thought that the mainline Protestants have a great future. they got to turn that number around. That's an old story, though, right? So when you see liberal, moderate, traditional, that sort of thing, that means there's a weekly attendance thing here. So we've got 1% of the Catholic Church, 18 to 30, or 1% of Americans call themselves liberal Catholics, and they go to church weekly. So I cooked in attendance as part of the definition here because that was the slides I'm going to show you, invariably you would say, oh, evangelicals. Once you lop off those Baptists who never go to church, we'd look fine. So next slide, please. On some things, people do look fine, right? So the share of people who said marriage is an outdated institution, okay, is not high. I mean, people still have confidence in the institution of marriage. Now, one of the things you need to pay attention to in some of these slides is that yellow area, right? It kind of looks like faded yellow and bright yellow, but the yellow is all sort of the people who said, I neither agree nor disagree with that, right? The reds are agree and strongly agree, and the grays are, I guess it's gray, either strongly agree, disagree or disagree. But there's a fair amount of people who sort of, I don't know about marriage as an outdated institution, but far fewer of them are practicing Christians of some sort. So the LDS, there was nobody, I believe, in the entire sample who agreed that marriage is an outdated institution. It's pretty seminal for being Latter-day Saint. Next slide, please. We asked people, do you think it's a good idea to cohabit, essentially? Good idea to consider, for people who are considering marriage, to live together in order to decide whether they get along well enough, right? That's a popular idea among the less religious and spiritually but not religious. I mean, very few of them, less than 10% of those two categories, disagree that cohabitation is a bad idea. And a lot of, you see that line from mainline Protestants, a lot of people don't know, right? So one of the things about when you see technological or cultural change coming down the pike, it usually starts in that you've moved from disagree to, I'm just not sure, right? So there's a lot of people who are unsure about that. But evangelicals and LDS and to some extent Pentecostals are not among them. Next slide, please. So while people are using pornography, evangelicals and LDS are not hip with it, lest you think that has changed a whole lot. That has not. Very few agree that viewing pornographic material is okay. Very few Pentecostals do, too. Very few traditional Catholics. But a fair amount of them are unclear about it, are not sure about it. So so some of these signs for evangelicals are that, you know, among the 18 to 39-year-old pack, you thought you were losing them all in the culture wars issues. I don't think you really are so much. So next slide, please. Now, this is sort of just about anonymous, not necessarily anonymous, but sort of no strings attached sex. It's okay for two people to get together for sex and not necessarily expect anything. The agnostics and atheists and spiritual and non-religious are fine with that by and large. A fair amount of other kinds of Catholics and other kind of Protestants are fine. Split in on this equally between agree, neither, and disagree. Again, very few evangelicals and pretty much no Latter-day Saints or maybe one or two out of that pack. And very few Pentecostals think that this is an okay arrangement. Again, these are 18 to 39-year-olds. Next slide. Now we get to the hot button of the last several years. It should be legal for gays and lesbians to marry in America. Again, widespread agreement on this subject among less religious Americans, Catholics who don't go to church too much, Protestants who don't go to church too much, also on liberal Catholics and moderate Catholics, and even here traditional Catholics support it at rates that would make the church hierarchy sad. But evangelicals, we see about 11% 18 to 39-year-olds support gay marriage, and a fair amount, a larger number, about 20%, are not clear, not sure about this. Them and Pentecostals are the most conservative group on this subject. Latter-day Saints, as I'll show you in a couple different slides here, you'd think that they would be far and away. I mean, they're hardly supportive, but when it comes to marriage law, historically, LDS is, you know, they have a different position on some of these things. So it's not uncommon for some among them to say, well, you know, I don't want the government telling us about the marriage business. Next slide, please. It's okay for three or more consenting adults to live together in a sexual or romantic relationship. I didn't ask this in the New Family Structure study, but I decided it was time to ask this in the Relationships in America project because there have been court cases that are starting to work their way through in a couple different places, not too many, about these kinds of relationships. So we see, again, here, nobody gets to halfway on this one. Even the atheist agnostics are not completely on board, but a fair amount are confused and not sure about it. In some ways, the story of this slide is that yellow part, the I neither agree nor disagree. So there's a lot of unsurety about this, but as you've seen in previous slides, some of that unsurety over time diminishes. But again, this is not an issue for most practicing Catholics or evangelicals. Liberal Catholics are obviously a little bit more okay with it. Next slide, please. Sometimes permissible for a married person to have sex with someone other than his or her spouse. You have to frame this question carefully. You can't just say, is it okay to cheat on your wife or husband? You have to word it, phrase, but you can't say things like, is it okay to have extra dyadic sex, which is what some scholars like to use the term, but I don't think people understand what that means. So, again, I mean, the foundations for monogamy and for marriage might be weakening, but the will and the desire for fidelity is present still in America. Now, next slide, please. This is one that I've gotten more questions from historically from evangelical pastors than any question I've ever fielded, including on gay parenting. Premarital sex. Have you had premarital sex with your spouse? So I asked that question, as you saw earlier, like when did you first begin having sex with in your current relationship? So I hacked it off to married persons only. So I'm, presumably these are people who are talking about the sexual relationship that they began with their spouse. These are 18 to 39-year-olds, remember that? So it's near universal among those who lack religion or are spiritual but not religious. Other Catholics, other Protestants, people who do not attend, this is sort of, you know, it's a foregone conclusion. They're up to about 90%. Pentecostals, close to 60%. Mainline Protestants don't have up there because I had too few of them to make confident assessments of that. But evangelicals, we're looking at about 48 to 49% responded positively to that. And LDS, the Mormons have far more stricter social control, active social control around this stuff than any of these other groups. So I would expect them to be lowest on this chart, and as they are. So when I fielded this question from the media and from pastors over the years, I've never had the kind of data that I had confidence in, because you know, you have the question of, are we talking about your current spouse? Are we talking about ever in your life? Have you had sex prior to marriage? So this is the data that I'm most confident in terms of a general estimate of premarital sex. All right, next slide, please. I'm going to fly now because we've got very little time left. Pornography usage in the past day by gender and religion. You have to split it by gender because it's such a gendered behavior. Evangelicals, traditional Catholics, and moderate Catholics look comparable, a little bit 10 to about 14% for men, 3% for women, LDS at about 8% among men. This is in past day. Next slide. This is past week. You bump that out another 8 to 10%. So reliably, Christian men in the country are about 20 to 25%, say for the LDS, and the pornography use in the past week. We pay attention to men, but this is becoming an issue among women as well, as you can see. I mean, the rates for agnostic and atheist women exceed that of LDS men and almost traditional Catholic men. Next slide. Same thing for masturbation the past day by gender religion. I know you'd like me to dwell on this, but I want to respect my next speaker. Next slide, please. Past week goes up to over 40 to 50%, closer to 50% for evangelicals and higher for a variety of those groups. Next slide. This is sexually inactive marriage. People don't think about this too much, but what share of people in this have not had sex in the past 3 months with their spouse? And low rates, generally speaking, but not as low as I think we might like to see. They hang around 8 to 10 to 12% for a lot of different groups. All right, I'm going to ask you to fast forward to the last slide, please. Thank you. So I want to sum up what we've seen far too rapidly. I'm sorry. We've seen radical change in the mating market. The reality of the mating market affects everybody, right? But we didn't notice that this happened because technological change comes online and it's very slow in its uptake, right? It's very slow in the cultural lag. The difference between when technology comes online, you know, has been uptaken or at the beginning of it, and when it's widely uptaken, and when it changes how we think and how we socially expect relationships to occur. So it affects everybody, Christians included. It began with the pill in some ways, began with the Industrial Revolution in some ways, because people started having fewer children even back then. But it's stimulated as well by pornography and online dating, all of which serve to suppress, push down the cost of real sex, access to which women control. So there's a cultural lag in this stuff. The cultural lag is starting to diminish, meaning that gap between the uptake and when it actually affects behavior is really starting to close. Finally, there's a major coalescence going on here between sex and religion. There's always been a correlation. I think the correlation is being more pronounced today than in the future. Even when I predict political behavior, I can predict political behavior probably better with the sexual behavior of people than I can with the religious behavior of people. So it is really coalescing. The two are tacking together. And finally, without a marrying culture, which we're in some ways at threat of losing, I think chastity for the church is going to lose its institutional support and will falter on a scale that we have not yet begun to see. So I'm going to conclude there, and I'm happy to answer questions later if you have them. Thank you.
Well, good morning. My name is Paul Jimenez, pastor over at Taylor's First Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. And Dr. Regeneres, thank you so much for leading that incredible discussion. It has been really a privilege over the last day to learn with you and to learn from you about these important and crucial matters. And so what I want to do in just a few moments before Dr. Moore comes back and leads us is continue to share with you and learn with you something from the Word of God. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which has been a popular text for some of our speakers throughout the last couple of days. And here is a principle that I have really learned over the last week as I've prepared as it pertains to the gospel and sexuality. And here's the principle. Communities that remember well respond well. Communities that remember well respond well. Let me tell you a story of two tragedies over the last few weeks that I think helps illustrate this. We'll turn to the text and a couple of thoughts, and then we'll be done. On April 1st, off the coast of Chile, an 8.2 magnitude earthquake rumbled offshore, triggering landslides and a tsunami, power outages there in Chile. Now, here's what you need to know. Chile is in one of the most earthquake-prone regions in the world. sitting in what is called the Ring of Fire. Now, I hope I get points for the first Johnny Cash reference here at the ERLC over the last week, right? I'm not making that up. The Ring of Fire is where Chile sits. It's this arc around the Pacific Rim where there are these volcanoes and fault lines making Chile extremely vulnerable to earthquakes. In fact, before April 1, in the weeks leading up to April 1, there were more than 50 smaller earthquakes, two mid-sized major earthquakes before the 8.2 hit on April the 1st. So Chile, recognizing where it sits, it remembers where it sits geographically. It's aware of what has happened to it in its past. It remembers the death and destruction from the past. And because of that, here's what they've done. The country has set strict building code regulations. They have enacted tsunami drills and evacuation drills where thousands of people understand what it means to be prepared. In fact, in an article that CNN wrote about Chile being so prepared, one scientist said that the people in general know what to do. It's in their culture. They remember. They remember. So as a result, the death toll when this earthquake hit a few weeks ago was, gratefully, very, very low. Less than 10 people died. Compare that to the earthquake in Haiti in 2010, 7.0 earthquake in which more than 230,000 people died. So the community, the culture of Chile, it remembers well and responds well. Here's the second story. A few days before the earthquake there in Chile, there was a mudslide that occurred in a little logging community 55 miles northeast of Seattle. It's a mudslide that took out many of the homes that were there, devastated this little community, and 39 people were buried alive there. In fact, just this past week, they were still uncovering some of the bodies. But a Washington Post article on the mudslide a couple of weeks ago said this, is that mudslides would appear there, would occur coming down this mountain into that valley at least once a decade, which prompted a geologist to go to this little community back in 1999. A geologist goes and he surveys the mountain and he surveys the community where it sits, and he says this, it's no wonder that these mudslides continue because this mountain at some point is going to come down. Mud is going to pour down. It's going to be a travesty here. And he wrote up a report for the government and for the Army Corps of Engineers. And he released this report in 1999. Nothing happened. 2006, a major mudslide did happen. Now, fortunately, it didn't do much damage. So this same geologist goes back in 2006, expecting the people, expecting the community to remember what he said, to remember what had happened, but they don't. Instead, what do they find? They find that they're building more homes. They don't remember the words and the warnings of what he had written. Fast forward 8 years to 2014. The mountain comes down. The community is wiped out. People are killed, and they say this. Say, apparently, here's what the homeowners say. Apparently, these mudslides that we've been having, these things that you have brought to our attention, apparently they've been more of a small disruption, more of an annoyance than a major problem. See the difference? One community remembered well and responded well. The other did not. What can we glean from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 when it comes to this principle? Let me read it for you right now, and you might have it there in front of you. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor
revelers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11, though. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But such were some of you. Centered right here in this passage, in this book, in this letter that Paul is writing to the church. Centered right here in his commentary and instructions on sexual immorality. Here is Paul's call to this community in Corinth that lives in a highly charged sexual culture. I mean, look at his instructions already. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man is having sexual relations with his stepmother. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right after this, he talks about the men who are having sexual relations with prostitutes and the temple of God being a place where the Spirit of God dwells. So therefore, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about the passions of sex and how it is to be faithfully executed in marriage. But outside of marriage, what does that mean for single people? Right here in the middle of this passage to this highly charged sexual culture where this church sits, Paul says this to the Corinthians, remember well. Remember well. Remember what well? Remember the grace of God well. Remember that you were washed. You were cleansed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Remember that you were sinners saved by grace. Remember that. Do we remember that as leaders, as pastors, as shepherds? Do we remember the grace of God well when it comes to this area of sexual immorality, of teaching, of preaching, of leading? Do we remember that well? When we do remember well, two things happen. We respond well in two ways. Number one, we are shaped into a community of holy people, not swept away by the changing sexual landscape around us. This is how we respond. When we remember well the grace out of which we've been saved, now we respond in holiness, being shaped as a community, not swept away by the sexual landscape and the circumstances around us. We become a people of conviction. Yes, because of the truths of God. Yes, because of the authority of Jesus Christ. But we become people of conviction because we are saturated in remembering that we have been separated by sin from God, but He has showed us mercy and love, and we see His holiness through His mercy and His love, and then we remember that and respond to the holiness and love of Almighty God. Just as we saw last night as JD presented to us so beautifully in the woman who was caught in adultery. God responds to us and accepts us, and grace comes to us first. Then we respond. We remember well, and we respond well, and we are shaped as a community to obey because we remember from whence we came. After all, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This just isn't personalized purity that we're talking about here. This is a call for each of us to remember within the community. Pastors, teachers, this is a call for us, a challenge for us to call our people to remember the grace so that we can be shaped in holiness, not out of religious duty, not out of moral imperatives and directives, but rather because we remember the grace of God first. Second of all, here's how we respond. Well, we are not only shaped into a community of holy people, but we are sent into the culture.
we are sent into the culture, not as forgetful, self-righteous accusers of sinners. That's the danger. But we go in rather armed, remembering that the power of the gospel has transformed us, and the power of the gospel can overcome any sin and any darkness. And so we enter into the community, into the world. Our communities of faith now are sent because we have remembered well the grace of God, and so now we can respond well with the grace of God to other people. Communities that remember well, respond well. So here's what this looks like for me. As a pastor, as I listen to the discussions that we've had here, and as I watch TV, and as I hear the discussion, just as we just heard about trends, and here is my reaction, honestly. It is to shirk back and to say, I don't know the answers, and to be somewhat afraid for the phone call to come or the meeting to be set up or to have to respond to all of these various issues when it comes to sexuality. When the phone call comes from someone who says, a parent who says, as it did when I first arrived at my church, I didn't know that my little girl would be in the same cabin with a girl who has two fathers. How will the church respond? I don't really anticipate or want, rather, to move into these discussions readily with great courage, because these are tough issues. And when I see these things and I hear these questions, if you're like me, our first response is to shirk back and to be hesitant and to be fearful. If you're honest, I'm being honest with you. But here's what this passage teaches me. Is that if I remember well the grace of God and the power and the love of God, it causes me to enter into these discussions with a humble holiness. With a humble holiness. And that changes how purity is worked out in my own life as a pastor, how I teach it and preach it in my congregation, and how I interact with lost people. There is a humble holiness when we respond well, but there's also a compassionate boldness. There's this incredible compassionate boldness that overcomes us when we remember that the grace and power of God has transformed us, and now the questions that come, the difficult issues that come, teaching and preaching on pornography, dealing with homosexual marriage and families that come to our church and want to be baptized and want their children dedicated. All of these questions. Now, if we remember well and respond well, there's a compassionate boldness. Why? Because the power and love and grace of Almighty God that changed you and me is available to change them. Now it is time to, with abandon, say, we are a community that loves and cares because we remember the gospel, and now we respond with this same gospel. That gives us great confidence. That gives us great encouragement. So don't shirk back. Put your hope, yes, in the answers we receive here, yes, in the encouragement that we receive from one another, but take your confidence from the gospel, and let's carry it forward, because the world and our communities, from Greenville to Nashville to Chattanooga to Mobile, all across, from Baltimore to Boston to Montreal to Toronto to the West Coast, all of these communities are crying out. They might not know it, but they are crying out for humble, holy people who will compassionately, boldly give them what they long for the most: the grace of Almighty God. Let's remember well so that we can respond well. Will you pray with me right now? Oh, Father, we come to an event like this, and our hearts are stirred and our minds are challenged. But ultimately, Father, our souls need to be aligned realigned with your heart and with the heart and mind of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, full of grace and truth. So, Father, change us. Father, change me. Father, use us because of the Word of God and what we will hear this week. Use us to be instruments of grace and truth. Use us to be leaders of communities that remember the grace of God well and respond well. For the glory of Christ, for the furtherance of His kingdom, and for the beauty of the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.
We all express your appreciation for Paul's message there. It's been a great morning. We're going to have a short break before our next session, which is going to be our Questions and Ethics Live session with Dr. Moore. And we want to hear your questions. So be thinking now, even during the break, the types of things that you want him to answer. It can be related to things connected to the conference on sexuality and those types of issues. But it's also an open forum for anything. So it can be on any pressing moral, ethical, cultural, theological issue that's been on your mind that you'd love to get his take on. And so you can start submitting those now all the way through that entire hour-long Q&A using the ERLC Summit hashtag. Now, during the break, as you'll remember, we have refreshments and a recharging station and restrooms upstairs that you can take part of. But one of the new things that you'll notice when you go out there in the second floor lobby where you checked in, we put out some ERLC merchandise out there. And just in case you're interested, I know you all got a mug in your welcome packet. If you really like that and think your spouse or a staff member or a friend might like one of those, you can pick that up. Or if you're like me and your cell phone often doesn't make it through the whole day on one charge, you can pick up one of our ERLC branded recharging blocks that you can keep that phone on full charge throughout the day. Whatever you might be interested in, those are out there and available by credit card. We're going to get started back in here right at 10:30, and so go ahead and enjoy that break and some fellowship together.